I think that I'd like to agree with my colleague here on that, and particularly the comment he made about even liberals owe something to Edwards, because much of what they've developed is taking one part of his profound insight into the nature of religious experience, the character of religion, sort of truncating that from the rational aspect that he had and his complete submission to divine revelation, and they focused on this issue of religion and life. William Newton Clark is sort of a proto-liberal, wrote a systematic theology in which it is clear that he is influenced by Edwardsianism, by Edwards himself and by the New England theology, and just focuses with great delight on this whole issue of heart religion and what religion is and submission to God and these kinds of things. And even some of his arguments on the omniscience of God, William Newton Clark argues very strongly for the omniscience of God. And they're Edwardsian arguments, and he refutes what today would be open theism, this liberal theologian does. And so we have both a sort of a resistance to one part of Edwards, and he becomes the foil for discussion of certain parts of liberalism. Then they embrace something that they feel is actually sort of the true spirit. They're always locating what is the true experience, that which is lasting, that which the categories fall away, but there's something that is lasting in them, and they find Edwards to have really captured much that they consider to be lasting in religion. But our discussion also, the discussion that we have in evangelical circles in which we're trying to make open theism evangelical, is an Edwardsian question. When it began really as a result of Richard Rice's reaction to Edwards' arguments on foreknowledge. In a little book he published back in like 1982 or 83 or something like that, he has a discussion of Edwards, and he is convinced that Edwards' argument on foreknowledge means that there can be no contingency, not from the standpoint of decree, but from the standpoint of foreknowledge. And so it says, therefore, we have to get rid of this idea of foreknowledge, because we know that there must be genuine freedom, and there cannot be genuine freedom unless there is genuine contingency. And so he begins to develop his views of open theism in opposition to what he felt was a compelling argument that Edwards had on foreknowledge. And so we're still working through these Edwardsian ideas, and we see even in those who are resisting Edwards, nevertheless using him as the foil, the one that they have to sort of overcome in order to make their viewpoint heard.
Dr. Johnson, I'd like to return for a minute to something you had said earlier. It's interesting how you prefaced your discussion by some of the things I had in mind for you. But you're talking about this issue of complex theocentrism, particularly from the end from which God created the world. And it's been profound, I think, in most of us who have read it. Afterwards, you kind of get the light that comes on, whether it's epiphanal or just a, oh my, I've missed something here. But everybody in this room is going to be a pastor or a missionary, somehow work with people. And you hinted at this idea that part of God's glory is this issue that we do reflect his rays back to him. Would you like to expound a little further on how that is relevant then to our personal ministries as we go out and deal with these people? You know, that we deal with a husband and wife who've been indulged in some sort of adulterous situation, and so often we want to condemn, but even in them there's still some remnant of this imago Dei. I mean, how can Edwards help us work through these issues?
One of the things that I've been working with him that I didn't have time to talk about, too, is his notion, which was very common in Puritanism and really throughout the Christian tradition, that all of the creation is a set of images of divine things and participates in his glory by resembling God more or less. And obviously, human beings are, you know, as the images of God, we are to be resemblers of him. One way that, I mean, that plays out in so many ways in pastoral care, I think, and in being a minister, I mean, we are to be signs of God. We are to be images of God in how we treat people. So our hearts need to be like God's heart. We need to love the things that God loves and think the way that God thinks in our dealings with people. And God takes seriously his image bearers He values them in a secondary and derivative sense. And so should we. We should take seriously their suffering, for example, and their pain. That's not a liberal notion intrinsically. I think that flows from just valuing image bearers, and listening to their stories. I think is an important way that we communicate their value and take it seriously, and grieve with them for their losses and their and the abuse that they've suffered, things like that. I think in an earlier day, I just assumed that was a bunch of secular garbage to take seriously human life in a way, because I wanted to be so theocentric. But upon rereading that essay many times, I've become persuaded that no, actually, that flows out of a God-centered framework if it's rightly conceived. The difficulty is the balance. How do you maintain a God-centered focus where God is supreme in all areas of your life? And of course, that's an ideal, and none of us achieve entirely. But how is that our ultimate focus? And yet, at the same time, taking seriously human beings, because we can so easily become anthropocentric. That's our sinful nature, and when we're working with people all the time, it's easy to be caught up in their lives in a way that causes us to forget the loves of God and so on. This is a gift of the Spirit. This is a journey that only the Spirit can lead us in to develop that kind of a rich balance, I think.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Nettles, return to you. You made a comment in your opening statements about his impact on Baptist life. And for those of you who picked up a copy of the Founders Journal, there's a good article in there Dr. Nettles has written on how he's impacted several Baptist theologians. But I think a thing that lots of Baptists miss, and lots of maybe even in this room don't realize, is, as you had hinted at, the profound impact Edwards had even on the Baptist missionary movement with Fuller and Carey, and then on out from that. So I was wondering if you'd just like to add or further define some of those things you hinted at in terms of Baptist impacts that Edwards had.
Yeah, well, thank you, Peter. That's a really an important subject, and it's broad. But the impact that he had initially was not simply just sort of one of those things in which ideas just kind of float around in the air and eventually make their way to someone, and you're using Edwardsian thought without knowing it. It was an immediate and direct impact when the English Baptists of the 18th century began to read Edwards. John Sutcliffe reprinted Edwards' call to prayer as a means for seeking to energize the interests of Baptists and other evangelicals in England and in Scotland to pray for world missions, to pray for the extension of the Messiah's kingdom. And they Baptists were also, as a result of in doing that, they were somewhat ambivalent about whether or not this actually was the obligation that they had to send the gospel to the whole world. And it was recommended to them as they began to talk with each other, Robert Hall Sr. and John Ryland Jr., John Sutcliffe, others began to read Edwards on the Will. They recommended this to Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller read Edwards on the Will, and they found within his book on the Will the key to overcoming what they had seen as a very difficult theological conundrum known as the modern question. How they could not reconcile the idea of inability on the one hand with responsibility on the other. There are other theological nuances that sort of filtered into that, but that's the basic question. If you are unable to repent evangelically, unable to believe savingly, do you have the responsibility to do this? And the negative answer to the modern question was no, you don't have the responsibility to do this, and therefore the minister does not have the responsibility to preach this gospel in such a way as to urge upon unregenerate people repentance from sin and faith in Christ. You can describe these things, but you cannot urge them actually to come to Christ. Well, it was the reading of Edwards on the Will that was the specific catalyst and gave the content to the argument that Andrew Fuller used in his Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, that John Ryland Jr. uses in a book called Important Evangelical Questions Answered. That's probably not the exact title. John Sutcliffe used in his Catechism. William Carey assumes it in his inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the healed. And you can't even understand that title apart from Edwards' influence. And so that, in among other ways, is specifically the way in which he began to impact Baptist life. And it was the argument that Edwards produces in Freedom of the Will, in which he shows that human responsibility and blamability and the issues of being rewarded and virtue and vice and all of these things are dependent upon there being some sort of intrinsic connection of motivations that cause you to do what you do. There can be no such thing as true contingency in the world. There is the whole idea of self-determinism is something that is, it's an infinite regress of causes that is completely irrational. And the idea that there can be indifference as necessary for freedom is completely self-defeating and militates against any kind of evangelistic efforts, because when you use evangelism, you try to give people motives to believe. But if they act on motives, they have not acted freely. It has to be sort of an accidental choice or something like that. And it was this kind of reasoning and his putting his philosophical ideas right into the midst of the very practical, pastoral, evangelistic duties that we have that convinced Fuller and that whole group that indeed they should give a positive answer to the modern question. If you read John Dagg's Manual of Theology, you'll see Edwards all the way through it. The nature of true virtue, the end for which God created the world, religious affections, the freedom of the will, that vocabulary, that conceptual framework just governs basically all of his discussions and all of his answers to objections. And so, yeah, I'll stop it there. But just a direct and profound influence of Edwards at strategic points of Baptist identity in the late 18th and 19th centuries.
On this idea of influence in Dr. Wills, here in the beginning of the 21st century, and definitely in the 20th, two groups seem to want to claim Edwards. The evangelical Calvinists wanted to claim Edwards as something of a forefather, a model of, very warm Calvinism. But we also saw an interesting trend that the Pentecostal movement wanted to claim Edwards, particularly religious affections, to support their argument for what we would call excesses. They would argue it as proof of spiritual indwelling. But I was wondering if you could might address that for a minute. Are the Pentecostals fairly claiming Edwards, and would he have accepted that?
Yes, let me just say, first of all, that most of the evangelical Calvinists today want to claim Edwards and look to Edwards as their theological golden age, all in one, wrapped up in one person. There are some, however, who do dissent from that. The Pentecostals, in particular, the John Wimber, the Third Wave, the Vineyard movement, the Toronto Vineyard in particular, have appealed to Edwards as precedent and theological support for their devotional practices, the barking and the physical expressions of piety that went on, and I assume still go on in that vineyard. Edwards provides some small comfort to their practices. You see, in the revivals that occurred in the First Great Awakening, for that matter, in the second, but Edwards was dealing with the first, many people did experience rather intense physical, emotional, psychological experiences, overwhelming experiences. And this became a matter of embarrassment to many who were preaching the revival, because the opponents of the revival attacked the revival based upon these physical expressions. You see, it's just animal excitement. You see, it's just emotionalism. You see, all these things have nothing to do with religion. Well, Edwards said, well, yes and no. In fact, they don't have anything necessarily to do with religion. They are not proof that this is a real spiritual revival. But nor, he said, are they proof that it's not a revival. In fact, they're neither here nor there. We should not be surprised, on the one hand, the intense conviction of sin and the intense joy of a sinner redeemed results in intense physical and psychological response. That should not surprise us. But nor is it proof that it's a true, genuine spiritual experience. And Edwards offers a very fine analysis of this in both his thoughts concerning the present revival of religion and, of course, the religious affections. And I encourage everyone to read those very significant books. Some very small comfort, but I think ultimately the appeal to Edwards in that movement is incorrect.
Okay, thank you. Dr. Johnson, along that line, you specifically referring to religious affections, you had mentioned to me one time that you felt there was a certain danger in that book, in that we could overemphasize eschatology, this idea of sanctification, if we're not careful in how we approach the book. Mm-hmm. Would you like to address either that or maybe more specifically, right. Edwards is a man of paradox. I mean, there are some great things in there, and then there's occasionally things that we would kind of at least cringe at quickly. I mean, his postmillennialism, we would today look at, Dr. Nettles excluding. But, you know, some things that we might not agree with. So either in terms of religious affection specifically or in general, how can we look at Edwards, draw from his influence, but discern between the good and the bad?
Well, let me go to the first question because I hoped I would get a chance to talk about this because, I mean, it's so easy when we become lovers of an individual to just want to follow everything that they believed and agree with it. And I think on this point, at least I have come to conclude that Edwards' view in religious affections about what is true Christian experience is valid, entirely valid, if we were all in heaven. And what he's describing is the heart of a person who's freed from all their sin, and that's true religion, and that will be the worship that we give God in heaven. Our hearts will be right. We will love God supremely. There will be no mixture of fallenness in our devotion to God. But if you set that up as a characteristic of true religion now, and if you discern any falseness in your religion now, it calls into question your standing before God as a justified sinner, it's going to create a havoc in your soul. And I think most people that have read Edwards have fallen into great despondency for a period and until somehow the Lord pulled them out of that. So I would accuse him of, on this score, being guilty of an over-realized eschatology and of imputing to what is normal really something that comes from the future. At the same time, I see him as pointing us to the ideal. We're creatures of spirit and of flesh, and so I take great encouragement in his description in religious affections as what that to which we aspire as believers. That is what it's all about. But also to take very seriously that we're going to find a mixture in our hearts in this age, and that's really characteristic of the Puritans knew that and Edwards knew that. But at least to my mind, it doesn't come out as clearly as I would wish.
We're going to be short on time here just a moment, so I want to address one other issue before we come back to his legacy or impact on students. What about his contemporary? A lot of people haven't realized until just recently with the new influx of books that this is also John Wesley's 300th anniversary of his birthday. What about his impact or legacy? It seems to be modern Baptist life may reflect more of Wesley than it maybe did as of Edwards at this point. I mean, any one of you like to address Wesley or that idea?
The 19th century was Wesley's century. This is one of the commonplace analyses of American religion is the Arminianization of American theology in the 19th century, and it's because of John Wesley and those who were inspired by his vision of theology and piety, people like Francis Asbury in particular. And part of that Arminianization is the Arminianizing of the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, and to some degree the Baptists, and most centrally the rise of the Methodist denomination as the largest denomination, going from a very tiny denomination in the late 18th to the largest denomination in the United States in the late 19th, early 20th century.
Ian Murray has got a couple of presentations, I think, on Edwards and Wesley that are... There are actually available audio tapes or CDs, and he has some very kind treatments of Wesley and positive things that he says about the evangelical impact that he had. Critical of him in other ways, of course, showing points at which Edwards and Wesley would clearly disagree on the foundations, but Wesley had a great appreciation for Edwards. He published Edwards' works, particularly Religious Affections. He tried to delve into it and get out everything that he thought was...
He edited out a few things.
Yeah, that's right. Edited out a few things that were just a little bit too obviously Calvinistic for him, but that he felt that Edwards really... This is, again, that sort of liberalizing tendency. He felt that the reality that Edwards' sense of the nature of religious experience and the... spirituality of it, and perhaps even some of the tendencies he might have detected toward this kind of full sanctification that Dr. Johnson has mentioned, made him see Edwards as beneficial if you got away from that kind of Calvinistic determinism that was in Edwards. Of course, what Wesley didn't realize is that that was really what drove Edwards' understanding of these spiritual qualities necessarily being manifest if a person had really been born again. If their affections were truly religious, it was only because there was an unfrustrable work of the Spirit of God to produce them. And that was foundational to Edwards' argument. And, of course, that's what Wesley didn't want there, but at least the description of them. Is present. I agree with what Dr. Wills has said about the increasing largeness of the impact of Wesley. There's a good article by Alan Gelzo in a forgotten the name of the book. It's got this, what's the name of the book? McDermott's article is in there. So can someone recall the name of that particular?
Edwards in Our Time.
And he talks about the sort of the will revisited, or what has happened to the doctrine of the will since Edwards, and he goes into sort of immediate reaction against it, and yet they have to use Edwards, and then the Arminianizing of American culture he talks about, and the very thing that Edwards feared, that Arminianism is also connected with our ideas to creating self-determinism and creating luxury for ourselves and comfort for ourselves, and how this then has turned around to bite us and created an impersonal, more deterministic kind of existence than that which would be envisioned by Edwards himself. But I disagree with some of the remarks that Gelzo makes, but it's a good historical analysis of sort of the power of one idea as it works itself out through history.
Thank you. Well, in the conclusion then, we've got a few minutes left, I'd like each one of you, in the order we started, either to comment for the students' sake how Edwards might be influential for their lives, how they might apply Edwards. I noticed Dr. Wills has brought a book with a lot of yellow tabs in it, so if there's something you want to address there that we haven't gotten to. But just how his legacy now can be brought to the next generation of ministers as we move forward from here.
I guess I can't do anything better than to say that maybe it would be good for us to read The End for Which God Created the World every few years. It just is such a great summary of what it's all about. And to help break that down for people, because it's a difficult work. Those of you that have read it know how hard it is. And perhaps to try and communicate that. His sermons, of course, are more accessible than many of his treatises. I like going through the miscellanies. If you can afford to buy anything in the Yale series, it's fun to grab a hold, especially that first volume of miscellanies and leaf through it. They're accessible thoughts, just his own ruminations, and I've enjoyed that a lot.
Thank you.
I think I would agree with what Dr. Johnson has said and what Dr. Will said earlier about the sermons. It's just a good practice. If you can't just get into all the other works of Edwards, but you want to have something of the fruits of his labors and his thought, Read Edwards' sermons. Just find different volumes of sermons and read them. They're good for your own soul, and they also help you understand the relationship between doctrine and application. All of Edwards' doctrine is application, and all of his application is doctrine. There's just not any division between them. It's all so powerfully practical. And you can see the fruits of Edwards' metaphysical thinking as he preaches these things in his sermons. He doesn't do the metaphysical kind of reasoning, except just a little bit, just to tie things together. But it is the application of the truths at which he arrives that they're couched within biblical doctrine. So read sermons. This would be my advice. And second thing is, realize that what Marsden has indicated that probably there's not going to be another one like Edwards to come along, if for no other reason than just there's not going to be that historical situation again, and those particular intellectual challenges that seem to be so formidable at the time, although in principle there will be all those issues still operating. But most of us will not be the kind of metaphysical reasoners that Edwards was, and be able to maintain our rootedness in biblical truth. This was demonstrated, I think, in the New England theology when they tried to do what Edwards did, and even as brilliant and as gifted as those particular people were, they became so caught up in the metaphysical aspects of Edwards that they began to lose some things that were plainly theological, related to biblical truth. And so there's one sense in which Edwards' own metaphysical defense began to develop into something that was antagonistic to his own ideas. Now, just for example, one thing is the relationship between natural ability and moral ability. In subsequent to Edwards, this idea of natural ability began to become something that was so powerful that eventually natural ability just eats up moral inability, and they lose the whole idea of moral inability, which Edwards felt was absolutely determinative of the condition of the person. It just pushes that aside, and so you move into a theology that so heightens, like in Lyman Beecher, for example, so heightens the idea of natural ability that you've lost moral inability. We cannot do the kind of metaphysical stuff Edwards did for the most part. We can appreciate it, but my advice is when you read his sermons, stay with his exegesis, stay with his theological reasoning, stay with the way that he works between the doctrine and the application, and it will be food for your soul and a benefit for your people.
Peter, I've already indicated, I think, what I believe the benefit. And being a populist, I'd like to take any questions if there's time.
We've got 5 or so minutes, so we can take a few questions from the floor. Anybody? Yes, sir.
Great book. Extremely well researched. Doesn't argue much. I'd like to see him argue more, but it's a wonderful book.
Yeah, it is very, very well researched. He comes up with some sources that are obscure but valuable. And it's the kind of book, I have a short review of it in the Founders Journal that y'all picked out, and it's expensive, so I wouldn't say buy them and give them away, but I think that this can serve as sort of a foundation. If you want to loan it to someone that is sort of a general American secularist, but they're serious-minded and they're interested in talking about some important ideas, they can read this and appreciate just something about American culture and some issues that have been raised and how one great American thinker dealt with them, and use it as an entree to discuss whether or not these things actually will be true. He describes, not really in a very profound way, Edwards' thought, but at least he introduces the ideas, I think, faithfully and accurately, and it can serve as a means for getting conversations started on some really pertinent issues.
It's not a hand up here.
Yeah, just the idea of the influence of Edwards. I believe the author Lambert talks about the First Great Awakening being more of a fabrication, a localized awakening. Your thoughts on that?
That's a fabrication. It's been well refuted, I think, in a number of works. Marsden takes a little time to refute that as well.
Any others? Yes.
The question is, how did Piper get his Christian hedonism from Edwards, who rejects self-interest?
Yeah, you got it. You were there with him.
That's a big one. The first thing that I think of is, I remember when I was shocked reading Charity and Its Fruits, and he's got a section about love does not seek its own, and he goes into a lengthy discussion about the value, the legitimacy of self-love. That made no sense to me. I thought self-love was purely a sinful thing. It shook up my my simple theocentrism, actually, as I read that. In an Augustinian approach, self-love finds its fulfillment in the love of God. And they're not incompatible. But sin, of course, obscures the love of God, takes that out of our hearts, in effect. And then without the centrality of God, self-love becomes a tragic distortion of our nature. So I think in the main, I mean, you two may know better than I, but I think in the main, Piper has been pretty faithful to the supremacy of God and yet the legitimacy of the created order. That's this theme that I mentioned earlier. That it is legit, and then in some sense, self-love is a reflection of God's love of himself. However, as a creature, my love of self has to be supremely grounded in the love of the greatest being in the universe. So there's a marvelous, I think, balance in Edwards' thought in that way that Piper's trying to be faithful to.
I think it's a genuine Edwardsian insight. Piper argues large on most things, but he's seeking to answer what he believes to be a peculiar error of our own day. So.
We've got time for one more if there's another question. Yes?
What is Edwards' view of the Trinity, and particularly the Holy Spirit? I've read some things, and just bring it down like
Dr. Nettles, don't answer this one. Somebody else.
Well, I have tried to sympathize with articles that have seen Edwards something almost as a Unitarian, and the Unitarian movement did use a lot of Edwards' thought. But I mean, he was too grounded in biblical exposition. He was too grounded in understanding of the demands of the text. And when you come out at the end, he is thoroughly Trinitarian. All the Orthodox formulas of the Protestant confessions and of the Orthodox confessions in the early church, he would affirm. There, you can't come away from religious affections without realizing that he believed that in the separate person, the personality of the Holy Spirit, but bearing all the interests of and essence of and understanding of the nature and purposes of God. You cannot read his sermons that glory in Christ without seeing him as the eternally beloved Son of God, but not identical, not a modalistic expression of the Father, but separate from him, and the only one in whom it is fitting for an incarnation to take place and for him to assume our nature. I just don't see any way to make out anything other than Orthodox Trinitarianism expanded into perhaps more profound implications for human experience than other people have done. But nevertheless, the foundation of it is just straightforward, biblical, confessional Trinitarianism.
I want to thank you all for being here again this morning. Just a quick commercial. November 5th, Dr. David Sills from the Graham School will be here talking about theology of missions and how we apply all of these things into our actual practice of our Christian life. Let's give him a quick hand for taking time.